I'll be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 7 through 14. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of the scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil.
This evening we're going to be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a fascinating book. It's interesting in a multiplicity of ways. There's a fascination that I have from the standpoint of when you start looking at life and how life is to be viewed, the approach that we take to life. And what we find here in the book of Ecclesiastes is that which is going to analyze life and put it in its proper perspective. A man has a lot of views, a lot of differing ideas. There's many philosophies that man poses as it relates to the idea of life and the meaning of life. And as we start looking at the Bible, of course, there's many places we can turn to help us understand what life is truly all about. Why we're here, what our purpose is, what we are to do while we're upon this earth. But the book of Ecclesiastes capsulizes that. It sort of evaluates it in a very interesting and fascinating manner. We start with the idea that Ecclesiastes, the word expresses the concept to assemble. The idea of assembly are those who assemble. And then the assembled are instructed by the preacher. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes toward the end of his life, in which he describes his varying pursuits in an effort to obtain fulfillment. These activities were made possible due to his positions as king and his enormous wealth. Ironically, he felt no sense of accomplishment, but rather concluded that all such endeavors were empty exercise and futility. The book would be depressing if not for the message which looks beyond this life and gives reason for man's existence. And really, you start reading the book of Ecclesiastes, at the outset, one goes through, in fact, the bulk of the book, you go through and read about all these different things that the wise man begins to analyze and examine in life. And you kind of come away saying, what's the use? Why should I go and do anything? What would be the purpose behind putting forth any effort in any endeavor? And that's really the idea behind it. It truly is the purpose of the wise man to point that out. Now, as we go through the memory verse, Ecclesiastes 12:13, which was part of that scripture reading, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And some translations say it's the whole of man. Not just the idea of duty, but it's the whole of man. It gives the idea that this man's all. The purpose, the reason for our very existence, as you start looking at it and developing the different concepts and ideas associated with the intent that's being set forth, the backdrop to being what's noted in the book, the reason for our very existence is capsulized here, is summarized in this fashion. And so we find then Ecclesiastes' duty of man. This is the theme, the idea of what's the duty of man. What the duty of man is then going to be described. There are two major headings as it relates to the outline of Ecclesiastes. The first one is the duty of man not fulfilled in the pursuit of the vanities of life. And the vanities of life, what does that consist of? It's kind of interesting to see what those vanities are. Because as you start to examine it, we begin to realize everything falls in that category as the wise man begins to lay it out for us. We begin noting then vanity of striving after earthly wisdom. So the first six chapters are noting this: earthly wisdom, knowledge, pleasure, wealth. So in the first two chapters here, he starts going through it and he's describing these matters. He looks at this. He certainly can speak to these issues. He's got great wisdom that was given to him by God. There's knowledge. There's all kinds of pleasures and pursuits that in and of themselves wouldn't be wrong, because that would be condemnable anyway. But there's pleasures that are acceptable or proper, and it certainly had a great deal of wealth. And this is life, was kind of the very essence of the life of Solomon, involved these matters. And so then we look further. It says the realization that man is powerless to control events. In the third chapter, all of a sudden, in spite of everything else, given his position, the fact that he's king, he's very powerful, he's extremely wealthy, he's tremendously wise, and yet when it comes right down to it, there's so many things and aspects about life in which we don't have any control over at all. And here's a man that would be very powerful acknowledging that. We look a little further and we see the deceit of selfish desires and the vanity of popularity. For a chapter, a lot of people, you start thinking about these pursuits. And we begin to think about people, even ourselves sometimes, we have to kind of do some self-evaluation. What is it we're after? What is it we desirous of? We begin to have these thoughts and maybe even start trying to pursue these various areas and begin to consider these types of matters that would be considered success in life. And then here's these desires that we have, and then we can look at the idea of being popular and how we can attain popularity on top of all these other things, and he says it's deceitful, it's lacking. The vanity of seeking gain and honor, however, the righteousness of enjoying God's blessing. So there's the contrast that's observable that he's going to start making some mention of. He begins to look at these things, gain, honor, but there's righteousness. Enjoying God's blessings is not wrong. There's not anything inherently something that to be condemnable with the idea of enjoying God's blessings. God's there. God gave us these blessings. God wants us to enjoy it. And yet, there's an aspect of it when looking at these other matters that there's still something that's lacking. The idea of vanity of vanities. It's the emptiness. The fact that it does not fulfill one. That there's something that's still lacking when one gets to a particular point in life and begins to examine where they're at in life. We notice in the second part of the book of Ecclesiastes, the 7th through the 12th chapters, the duty of man is accomplished by living godly before the Lord. So now you begin to see a transition. A goodly amount of what's already been looked at in talking about these areas, going into some depth, even as he expresses some things that he pursued as he was doing various activities of life. And certainly Solomon, by any measure, was a tremendously successful person. He was a successful king who accomplished many things. He had great building activities associated with his work and as an architect, as one who was designing, as one who was pursuing those things. He had these wonderful places of where he, agricultural kinds of pursuits that he had and activities he engaged in. He was able to reign in a way that there was peace upon the land because God gave him that peace, even as he was doing all these various activities. And so you look at all these different measures of success, and Solomon would be tremendously successful as man views it, as man would consider it. As a king, he attained a great deal. And the people were certainly blessed during the days of Solomon. The Israelites were. And so now he looks at all those things and considers this. Now, the duty of man is accomplished by living godly before the Lord. So now we begin to look at what is really the essence of man's purpose. Practical rules for living a godly life set forth in proverbial form. Of course, we know that the Proverbs that we just looked at last week had to do with Solomon having set forth these Proverbs, these insightful little pithy sayings that helped us understand what godly living would require, the practicality of it. Now you have it found here in Ecclesiastes, these proverbial kinds of utterances that he expresses in the context of this idea as he's been examining his life. The Proverbs were spoken by Solomon throughout his life. And we typically kind of take it at the middle point of his life when he was at his height of power and insightfulness, the things that he was doing. And so the Proverbs that he uttered, 3,000 Proverbs, as we noted last week, were set forth by Solomon, these things that were expressed about all types of things pertaining to life. Here we are. Here's the practical rules about godly life. Need to obey those in authority and the inevitableness of death in the 8th and 9th chapters. We'll discuss that a little bit more in detail in our application this evening. The superiority of wisdom over folly and the value of being diligent in life is in the 9th through the 11th chapters of the first, that the 11th chapter dealing with those areas. So that's kind of a synopsis of what's being described there. But certainly wisdom and folly are, again, things that are found in Proverbs. They're contrasted. And what constitutes one being wise versus one being foolish is noted. And that kind of goes back to this point about God and God being the center of our lives. Because that's wisdom is found in fearing the Lord. Wisdom is understood from the perspective of the idea of God being the one that we look to direct our lives. Folly is to pursue some other activities. And the idea of diligence and going forth in life and continuing the value of that to persevere. And then serve the Lord in the days of youth. Recognize that all is vanity apart from being obedient to God. And that's the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 14. Now, as you get there, and that gets us to that point, like we already said, the idea of the duty of man, fear God, keep His commandments. That's the whole of man, the whole duty of man, the whole purpose for man. Let's look at a few lessons that we can glean from this. And again, we just select a few. You can go and in your studies, and I would encourage this, as you take the material, the outlines are on the back table like they are each time. Pick those up. Sometimes I know a few of y'all pick those up and are following along as we are doing the study. Of course, I put that on the PowerPoint. But then just having that information is not adequate. What we want to do is understand what it does for us, what the purpose is, what we can glean from these teachings and instructions. And like I said, there's a lot that we can look at. And I'd take just a few of them, and I would encourage you to go and in your studies to find other things, to glean from it that which will help us and be profitable to us. The Word of God is not just an intellectual pursuit. We want to know so we can do. We want to have an understanding of God's Word so we can apply it to our lives. So some of the lessons, and here's some thoughts for you to consider. The inevitableness of death keeps life in perspective. You know, we can get caught up in all kinds of things. We can kind of get our attention diverted, so much so that we become involved in things of this life to the exclusion of doing the Lord's bidding. And the reason that happens is because the here and now is so powerful with us, and there demands so much of our attention and time that it's easy to overlook those things that are of a spiritual nature. But the Scriptures clearly teach, and in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a number of references to the idea of death. There's some interesting statements that are made about death, and I want to look at the first two verses of the seventh chapter. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now, let me say some of these things seem contradictory to us, perhaps. That doesn't seem to be what we would typically think, how we would reason. And just stopping here for a moment, consider this idea. At the time, for you parents and the birth of your children, how exciting was that? What a joyous occasion there was. And of course, well, I don't recall my birth. Nobody does recall their own birth, but you know that the family's excited and they're thankful and it's a blessed time and you got all those things. And so here you have that kind of situation. And yet, here the wise man says that in the latter part of this first verse of the seventh chapter, the day of death better than the day of one's birth. Now, there are several ways one can take this. One has to do with the idea of the burdensome of life and all the trials and tribulations associated with it and things and the relief entailed in that. But I submit to you that that's not really the point. That's really not going to be the essence of what's being described here. What he's really saying is that death is something that we, as those that are followers of the Lord, should anticipate with great joy. That it's time for one to recognize that there is something that's inherently good about that, even though it's a hard thing for us to deal with death in life, but to realize that, as the wise man says, you know, that the day of death than the day of one's birth, that this is something to be anticipated. It's going to happen. It's inevitable, So the anticipating of it is something that's going to be, release us from this physical life, because there's something that's beyond the grave, that's wondrous. And so you look at verse 2, and this is what continues on this thing. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And so after having made that observation about what is really preferable, what is really best, then we find this idea. Why is the house of mourning? It's a sad occasion. You know, we have funerals. We're involved with these things. They're very precious and dear friends, family members that are no longer with us. There's that type of... So why does he say that that's something that is valuable? What does that help us to understand? Because feasting, you know, we just went through and had these times of family gatherings, and there'll be other family gatherings in this holiday season. And isn't that enjoyable? Isn't that something that we like to do? All of us do. I enjoy it. So how can we possibly say that the house of mourning preferable to then the house of feasting? Because of this, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. See, we can get carried away with all the things of life and kind of get fixated on that and forget about some things. But when we realize that death is going to be a part of what's going to transpire, that that's an inevitable aspect of what's going to occur, then doesn't that kind of help us keep things in balance in regard to how we should conduct ourselves? Doesn't that help us with our perspective in life? Don't you? And when we go into that situation, then that reminds us of something. So a funeral has its value. It has its purpose. Mike Pittman, if you'll recall, and I'm going to just kind of interject this, he talked about his father and during the gospel meeting that he held for us. And he talked about the change from his father, the kind of life, a person he was before, and then how one evening, after having described the different things his dad was involved in, and kind of an embarrassing thing for his family, the way his father conducted himself, but how his mother and he were going to go to a gospel meeting one evening, and his dad asked about what they were doing, and he said, "Well, wait, I'm going to get changed, and I'm going to go with you." And then he obeyed the gospel. And for those of you who were present that evening, you heard the story. It kind of really resonates. It kind of causes you to stop to consider. And so I asked Mike the next day, while we were there in the kitchen, and we were sitting there, and I said, "Mike, just out of curiosity, you mentioned about your dad and that change that took place in his life. I said, do you know why? I mean, in what he's described, he just said that it occurred. I said, do you know what took place? What occurred that made your dad have such an abrupt change in his life to change from what he was and the kind of behavior and conduct he engaged in to what he was now as a Christian?" He said, "Yeah." He says, "He told me, because I asked him," which makes sense. Wouldn't you be curious too? He said, "My dad went to a friend's funeral, an individual that he hung around with, that he was involved with, the kind of lifestyle that he had engaged in. And he said he was there, and the things about that, looking at the situation, and he said, you know, I realized I didn't want that situation at the end of my life where people would be there and not be able to say things that were of hope and encouragement and that which would comfort those round about. And that's what caused him to realize he needed to change his life. And he made that change. And Mike described that. He was not the man he once was. You talk about that transformation that took place. That was the life of Mike's father, who he describes that. And with great joy that his dad had done that. What had caused him to realize the need to change? Because he went to a funeral. And things could not be said for that individual, because of the life that he had lived. And he didn't want that in his life. He wanted to live a life which would be one that when he died, the family could be comforted and those that were around could acknowledge that here was a man that had lived as he should. When people tell me funerals don't do any good, I'm telling you, that's not correct, because the reason I know that, I have some personal experiences perhaps and some things that I can recount, and certainly this incident that I can relay to you, but the reason I know is because it's in the book. The Lord said, through inspiration of Solomon, that this causes people to consider the end. We need to think about the end so that we can prepare for that and live our lives and prioritize our lives in a way that has it set up so that we serve the Lord above everything else. You go over to the 8th chapter in verse 8. And notice with me another scripture in Ecclesiastes. No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. No one has power in the day of death. There is no release from war, and the wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. So again, there's several things, and it's kind of proverbial kind of referencing points. But the first part of that, no one has power over this. The spirit's going to be, I can't control the time I'm going to die. Not from a standpoint, not as it relates to how things ought to be. I don't have, the way I die is not going to be my choice as such. I know what my preferences are, but my preferences may not be the case or the situation. I do know that how I've lived and my influence on people, what that means. And I know how I conduct myself, even at the time of death, can have an influence upon those around about. So he says, yeah, we have power. No one has power in the day of death. You're not going to change it. You're not going to be able to extend your life after a point. Things are going to happen. You're going to die. We all are. And I want to go back to that point. This is not to be considered something that is terrible for the one that's following the Lord. It's what we anticipate, what we expect, what we realize is going to occur. In the 12th chapter, and in verse 7, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And again, the spirit's going to go back to God. This is not the end of all things. It's the end of our physical life. But that's not the end of us, because we have a spirit that resides within us that the Lord gave us that's made in His image. So you think about Hebrews 9:27. There's a point in time for man once to die and then the judgment. So that's going to come. We can kind of not think about it. We can kind of try to put ourselves in trying to enjoy life to the extent of trying to not even consider those things. But I submit to you that that's not the way a Christian thinks, or not one who's a follower of the Lord. That's not the way that Solomon, as he presented it, by inspiration, described it. And we need to understand it as the Word of God does, because that's where the comfort and the hope resides. Let me notice something else here with you then. Man does not need, God does not need man. Man needs God. And, you know, that's kind of a humbling thought as we consider those matters. But the fact is that God created us, but He didn't need us, but He created us. And now as we're in our lives and situation, we have great need for Him, absolute dependency upon Him. In the first chapter, the first four verses, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit is a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Now, just from the very outset, you start reading this, and like I said, it starts off in a very gloomy sounding way, does it not? It sort of has this disposition. What's the use of it all? It's vanity. You know, one generation passes away, one generation then comes. So you have all these things. So I just wanted to start the reading with this idea that our situation and circumstance in life, even as the writer here begins what he's setting forth, is one that acknowledges something. There's something lacking. There's something that's needed. And our pursuits are not going to satisfy that. And you go through and you can read numerous verses. In fact, the entirety of what you have described there kind of draws our attention to it, because here at the start you have this idea, and then the 12th chapter in verse 8, what does it read? Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, there's nuggets of information that we have in there up to this point. There's some things that we can glean that are helpful and profitable. But notice from the first chapter, in that very gloomy, depressing kind of expression and circumstance as it relates to life, he then comes to the 12th chapter, and right toward the end of what we have here written, he says that after all this, it's still vain, it's still empty, it's still worthless. All is vanity. None of these pursuits, none of these things are going to ultimately satisfy. They're not going to be able to bring man to a situation in which he can examine himself and feel confident by the things he's attained, the things he's done. And then you back up or drop down to the 13th and 14th verses, and this comes to our scripture, the theme and the particular passage, the scripture that is the one that capsulizes what we find in the book or helps us to understand what the important message of the book is. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So He's going to bring everything into judgment. There's not going to be anything lacking. There's not going to be anything missing as far as our lives are concerned and how we've lived our lives. And if we put our devotion into these things of a physical nature, and we have not done as the wise man said, to fear the Lord, keep His commandments, that's the whole of man, then the consequences of that is we're not going to stand sanctified or justified in His presence, and we're going to be condemned. When you go to Psalms, backing up to what the Psalms have to say, and it echoes, and it's not surprising, you're going to see similar message throughout the Scriptures because you have the same mind that recorded everything as far as what's been revealed. It's the Holy Spirit that gave it. You have different scribes, but it's the Holy Spirit directed them. So the message is going to be the same. It's going to be consistent throughout. The points that are observable, the instructions that are given, the encouragement that we find are going to be able to be ascertained throughout the Scriptures because, again, it has to do with what is being revealed to us by God Himself. So you look over here in Psalm 16, verses 1 and 2, and where he points out, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, there are excellent ones in whom is all my delight." So you kind of read, I read the third verse as well, but the first two verses kind of, again, bringing us into this point. Notice, he put our trust in the Lord. I am nothing without you. Yeah, we kind of want to stand on our own. We kind of think that we're going to be able to accomplish things in and of ourselves. And from a worldly perspective, that may be the case. There are many people who have achieved a great deal in life. But what is the end result? What does it mean? What is the ultimate outcome of that? What does it do for them? My name may be written on a building. No, it's not going to happen for me, you know. But I'm just saying, you follow along for a moment with me. If my name were written on a building, let's put it that way, and it's going to stand there for the next 100 years, long after I'm gone, what difference does it make? I'm nothing apart from the Lord. None of us are. No man is. And there are many who never understand that nor comprehend that. When you go over to 17th chapter of Acts, and Acts chapter 17, that's the occasion where we have Paul in Athens among these very intelligent individuals. They really did devote themselves to learning, trying to understand many philosophies. In fact, the philosophies were based on the idea that we need to have some direction in life and how we're going to conduct ourselves. So different men came up with varying philosophies that people followed. And what you find taking place is Paul is kind of looking at that. Even while they have these philosophies, they have all these different gods with a little g. They want to worship these gods. So you have mysticism attached to this kind of area of philosophy. You have idolatry intertwined then with all of this idea of intellectual understanding. And then as you go along, so Paul says, I'm going to tell you about something. I went through and I saw all these various statues you have up here to these various gods. And you have one statue so that you would not overlook anybody. You didn't want to offend a god. You have to the unknown god. Let me tell you about that unknown god. So he started with a place where they could kind of comprehend. He started someplace where they recognized this. And he starts then from that perspective of beginning to tell them about that this God is not the gods like these other gods. It's not. This is not the God of these statues. You just have this one. This is the unknown God. Let me tell you about Jehovah God and who he is. And the essence of the point that you see there is that we need that God. He doesn't need us, but we need him. And we need him, and he knows we need him, and he provided for us something we couldn't do for ourselves. And just follow along with me here in the 22nd verse. There Paul stood on the midst, in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men, Athens, I perceive that in all things you're religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." It continues on there to talk about how he's the as the creator, and from one blood all nations came. And then he concludes it by talking about that one, Jesus, who was crucified and was raised from the dead. Now, they weren't very receptive to the message, but he gave them the message they needed to hear. And the beginning point of that is, let me tell you about God who you need. Not something you fashion with your hands, but who is reigning and ruling over us and who created all things. Benefits of serving God in youth. Another resounding message that we have in Ecclesiastes, and it's kind of interesting as we consider it, because he notes this in terms of beginning in verse 1 of the 12th chapter. He talks about then the idea of this matter. Remember now the Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, "I have no pleasure in them." So he says, in your youth, remember the Creator. During that time, when you're young, when you're vigorous, when you have strength, you remember him. You go back to the 11th chapter and just to kind of fill in the part that begins the 12th chapter. Of course, we know that man kind of put these chapters in there as well as the verses. And they kind of cut them off arbitrarily at times. So in the 9th verse of the 11th chapter, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, and know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." So it's the same premise and idea that he puts about emptiness and things, and pursuing something on your own and seeking things that you desire, rather than what he says, remember now the Creator in the days of your youth, when you have the strength. The rest of the chapter, or a good part of the next part of the chapter, going down through the 7th verse, talks about, and it's done in very poetic language, the idea of growing old. Here's the youth. You remember the days of Creator before the evil days come. The evil days, he's not talking about some ungodly behavior as such, some wicked conduct. He's talking about when you get old and you can't do the things you could in your youth. And so a wasted youth that could have been devoted to the Lord is what he's describing. An opportunity to serve him when you're vigorous and able to accomplish so much. When you get older, things aren't as easily done. Your thought process is not as good. You're not able to do as much from a physical standpoint. The wear and tear of the body begins to take place. You begin to have issues of various types that make it more difficult to serve the Lord. Do it in your youth. Train yourself in your youth. Make yourself something that is a tool for the Lord while you're still young. And it'll be with you for the rest of your life. It will strengthen you. It will make you what you ought to be in His service. There are a number of examples that we could look at that describe those ones who served in their youth. You could probably name some off the top of your head, the various ones that we could take note of. You could think, for example, of Joseph, who is in his teenage years was sent off into captivity there by his brothers into Egypt. he served the Lord. You can think about Daniel as a teenager being uprooted from his home and taken to Babylon, where he was placed in this foreign situation. And yet throughout his youth, he served the Lord, and it carried with him throughout his life, just like with Joseph. So you can look at all these various ones. Let me just know one other for your consideration. In the 34th chapter of 2 Chronicles, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside from the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molten images. And he goes on to talk about how he tore down various things that were there and put into place the worship that was supposed to be to the Lord. He was very young. I mean, he started off, of course, he got good instruction. He embraced that instruction. He sought the Lord in his youth. And you'll never regret serving the Lord in your youth. Thinking about the Lord, doing His will in your life, you'll never regret that in life when you look back. And those won't be memories that will be unpleasant or disturbing, because you know you've done what the Lord has required, even at the very tender age, when one still had the physical energy to accomplish so much for His cause. Then you think about 2 Timothy 1, 5, and 3, and 15. That's Timothy. How he was taught by his mother and grandmother. How he knew the Scriptures in his youth. And you know, that's what we need to instill. And what our children need to get from us is a knowledge of God's holy and divine Word. When we put that, instill that in them, that will carry with them throughout their lives. They'll know His Word. They'll know what they need to do in life. And whatever situation arises, and when we're long since past and gone, our children, who then will teach their children, can tell, instruct them in what they need to know, because they'll have a guide in their life. Mother and dad don't have to be around and will not be forever. But what we give them can sustain them through their lives. And young people need to embrace that and to recognize that need and to serve the Lord faithfully in their lives. All of us need to do it. Whatever age we are, we need to serve the Lord. And if we're not doing it as we should, then we need to correct that. We're about to sing a song of encouragement, one of invitation. We always stand ready to help anyone who has a need to get right before the Lord. This is something we desire to do, because as noted in Ecclesiastes and many other places in Scripture, there's going to come a day of accountability, a day of judgment. And we want to hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And we can only do that if we're truly serving the Lord. If you have any need, any request of help, prayer on your behalf, be baptized for remission of sins, we stand ready to assist you in that by your coming forward and making that request as together we stand to sing.